Our faith, we have to remember this, is not a faith of wishful thinking. Our faith is not empty optimism. Our faith is rooted, established, and grounded in the true, the real, the risen and reigning Jesus Christ, right? Amen. It's important that we remember that. We are privileged, I believe, to gather again, to sit together, to be together in the company of one another, to sit under God's infallible word. The storyline that is embedded in the scriptures from Genesis through Revelation is the war between the serpent, if you will, and the promised seed of the woman. The enmity that God placed between the serpent and the seed is and was very, very real. With the enmity that's between them comes also a glorious promise. And that promise culminates in the serpent's complete destruction and the lifting of the curse. Is that not good news? I think it is. This promise that God gave in the garden was a declaration of war on Satan and his kingdom. The scriptures unpack this entire storyline. The gospels, the epistles, all of those things elaborate its significance, and everything in the scriptures, as Bruce and I have been talking a lot lately about this, everything is leading to Golgotha. Everything is leading to the cross. Everything is leading to what Jesus has done for us. Satan, because of Christ, has lost the war. He lost the war on Good Friday and on Resurrection Sunday, but yet he still is at work, and his work is mischievous and evil. And we know, thankfully, that though he does still work, his time is short. His greatest strategy that I'm learning against humanity, especially believers, obviously is accusation. We know that he is the accuser of the brethren. We know that. But also, and maybe one of his greatest things he does is his desire to prevent or to distract, maybe distract is the better word, to distract humanity, unbelievers and believers, from actually hearing the gospel that dismantles his kingdom of darkness. This is a cosmic battle that we are still a part of. It's real. It's a very real thing that we still participate in. The scriptures say that the God of this world is trying to blind or distract minds and humanity from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. All of us need to continually, repeatedly, consistently be reminded week in and week out of who Christ is, what he has done, and what he continues to do in our lives. Jesus needs to be faithfully and continually proclaimed in his saving office. Jesus and Jesus alone must be continually proclaimed to our hearts, our minds, and our souls. Yes? It's important. Why? Because distractions abound, do they not? They do. If you have read a powerful book, The Screwtape Letters, if you've ever read that by C.S. Lewis, Screwtape, he's the devil in a sense. He catechizes Wormwood, and as he does this, as he's training Wormwood to work against the patients, he does that, and one of his main ways is to keep not only unbelievers distracted, but also to keep Christians distracted from Christ as their Redeemer. That's his goal. Satan is trying to distract us from what's actually important. We, as a church body, we want the gospel to be proclaimed to us every time. We absolutely desperately need that. His attempt, Satan's attempt, is to keep our ears, our minds, our hearts from hearing words of life, to keep us busy with frivolous things, things that don't make any sense, things that are separate or apart from Christ and him crucified. Satan would love for us to believe anything but that. He wants the gospel to be distorted. He wants the person of Christ to be distorted. He wants all of these things to be front and center. And so Paul as we talked about a couple weeks ago, told the Corinthians that he was not only single-mindedly determined to preach Christ alone, but he would preach Christ and him crucified. Although it is a stumbling block, it really is, to Jews and foolishness to Greeks, it is what we need to hear. Satan would prefer anything but Christ be shared from pulpits. Why? Because it is through the spoken, proclaimed word that men's hearts are drawn to him, right? It's true. The good news is that the God who is completely other than us, completely other than we are, became one of us. And in becoming one of us, he kept himself from sin. He kept himself even from our selfish pride. He fulfilled the law on our behalf. He bore its judgment. And then he rose again as our solution to the curse of sin and death and condemnation and hell. And furthermore, he has sent his Spirit to indwell us, making us new from the inside out until one day our very bodies will be raised. The evil one despises that truth. The evil one does not want that truth to be in our ears. And so we preach that truth. Amen? And so what we need is to be continually washed by the water of the word. We need to be continually bathed in Christ's person, his work, and his saving power. Christ as the solution for our condemnation, for our death, for our sin. Christ can't get lost in the church, can he? He should not. He must be front and center all the time. Anything else that takes precedence over him leads us astray. We need our minds continually brought back to what actually is the main thing. The main thing is Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just how you get saved. The gospel is not simply for unbelievers. Yes, it is for unbelievers, but the gospel is also about how we as believers become sanctified. The gospel is for believers. In fact, everything we are and everything we do as believers throughout the course of our entire lives on earth and in the church is actually grounded in and flows from or out of and is shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes? So last week we saw Paul articulate for us the priority of the gospel to the Corinthian believers. Remember that? Yep. The gospel he received, right? He received it supernaturally. He preached that gospel. They received it. The gospel then that they believed, they stood in it. That's the gospel that they hold on to. That's the gospel that they lived in. And Paul says that this is what it is. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. And on the third day he was what? Raised. Paul made it clear that there and our confidence in both life and death is in Jesus Christ alone, like we just sang, right? We don't just stand in the love of Christ. We're not just in fellowship with him. Those are glorious things. Those are powerful things. We are not just mercifully covered in his redeeming blood. That's a powerful truth too. The truth is that he is truly resurrected himself. He's been resurrected for our comfort. His grace and his goodness and his love are seen in his cross. And in his justifying work, we find hope from his rising from the grave. Because he has been raised, the fulfillment of Leviticus 23, like we talked about a few weeks ago, because he is the first fruit of those who are asleep, our hope springs eternal. That's good news, right? Because of his resurrection, I'm like Bob, I love Easter, right? I love it. Because of his resurrection, it guarantees this. He guarantees that we too will be. That's great. Because of his resurrection, Paul said to them that his preaching is not in vain. Because of the resurrection of Christ, their faith is not worthless. Our faith is not worthless. Because of Christ, they are no longer in their sins, nor are we. We are no longer men and women and boys and girls most miserable. We're not those things. And because of Jesus Christ, we will not perish. What is true of Jesus becomes true of us. The resurrection has begun, yes, and the beginning of the end is upon us. And because the resurrection is historical fact and is true, your life, my life, the life of all humanity, the life of those who believe, has value, it has purpose, it has meaning, and it has significance. Without the resurrection of Christ, none of our lives mean anything. And so as Jesus comes to life, he guarantees, when Jesus guarantees something, you can take it to the bank. He guarantees that the full harvest will follow in the future. The resurrection of Christ then is a pledge, it's a sign, and it's a guarantee for the resurrection of all believers through all time, which will come. And just as the rest of the harvest couldn't be made without the first fruits, so the final harvest, the resurrection of all believers, cannot come until the one who guarantees that resurrection has come to life himself. So the foundation of our future resurrection is actually grounded in the resurrection of Christ Jesus. The resurrection assures us that we don't have to live a life full of despair. We need not be fearful of anything. Our present life is meaningful. Our lives are sovereignly governed by Jesus himself. Your future is established and secure. And now, because of that, you are not hopeless or helpless. All on account of what Jesus has done for you, not what you've done. Is that good news? It's glorious news. All right, now. I'm going to preface this. There's a lot of back to get to the text. All right, so you have to just lock in your mind. We got to go a long way to get there. I think this is one of the most glorious, comforting texts in all of Scripture, but we have to see the whole of it in order to get to the exhortation that Paul makes. So please know that there's a lot of reading. I'm not going to go through everything. We're going to go through a lot of it. But I think if you hear it rightly, you will leave here encouraged. So if you have the Scriptures, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to actually pick up in verse 31. We worked a couple weeks ago up to verse 26, but for time's sake, I'm gonna talk maybe a little bit faster. In order to get to what we get to, the exhortation, it matters to understand this first. If we don't understand this, if we lose the context, then everything else is kind of lost. So I'm going to read, and then we're going to kind of work through it effectively. Verse 31. This is Paul in his letter to the Corinthians still. I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. Okay? If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, right? So Paul, he has allowed himself to endure horrendous difficulties through his ministry. He has endured tremendous affliction. He's constantly in danger of losing his life. He allows himself to be subjected to this lifestyle because he believes what? That Christ was risen, right? He has certainty. He knows that because Christ lives, and he believes that in himself, he knows that his reward for his ministry will be everlasting life with Jesus, right? He knows that he will one day feast in, you could say, endless joy. This isn't a superficial hope that Paul has. This is actually sound doctrine that guides his life. His hope, their hope as Corinthians, as Corinthian believers, our hope as believers is actually rooted in Christ in sound doctrine, right? Because biblical hope does not fall flat. If Christ has not risen, then his actions, his vocation, his lifestyle make absolutely no sense. He's saying, I die daily. He allows himself to experience that because he has the hope of what? The resurrection. And we keep going. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals, right? All right, this is important. He's saying, don't be deceived by false teachers. Don't be deceived by those who deny the resurrected Christ. Don't believe that. Don't be in close contact with, influenced by false teachers, for they will corrupt you, right? This is true. He says, don't subject yourself to that. Instead, become what? Sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame, right? He says, in essence, wake up from this influence of the skeptics and the false teachers that say there's no resurrection. They don't truly know God. They don't understand him. Even though Paul himself has proclaimed the true gospel to them, they are still not accepting the realities of the resurrection. And they are, in that, they're actually at odds with God's word. Just like all false teachers and all false gospels, they are at odds with God's written word. Most of the time, false teachers and false gospels will give you enough truth to make things palatable, right? But still missing the mark by a long shot, right? So he's saying, in essence, God's word is authoritative. It's sound. It's infallible. And it should be received as such, right? So he's defending the resurrection because the resurrection matters so much. We'll keep reading. I'm going to read a big swath right now. Verse 35. This is kind of the turning point. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Right? This is mind-blowing. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for the star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in what? Power, right? It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. All right? So Paul is answering two objections or two questions. He's saying the questions are, how are they raised? And what kind of bodies will they be raised to? The scriptures promise a redemption of the body. It's there. It's tucked in a lot of places. Paul, even in Romans, he tells them and us that we are waiting for that redemption. We are anxiously awaiting for the redemption of what? Our bodies. We have already, thankfully, been spiritually redeemed, but a future redemption is promised and is coming, both accomplished by Jesus himself. So think about the relief, just for a second, of actually having redeemed bodies. Bodies that don't break down. Bodies perfectly designed by God himself to dwell eternally in his presence. When I wake up in the morning, I don't know if this happens to you, probably not. When I wake up in the morning, it takes a good 10 minutes before I can even walk straight, right? So I welcome this this redemptive gift that God has worked out for us. In this context, within the Greek thought, within the Jewish thought, Greek, especially the Greek dualists, they believed that bodies were evil and corrupt. They then would deny the resurrection. The Greeks favored just floating around like a spirit. The Jews, a lot of the rabbis, they would teach that the resurrected body would be identical to the body that dies. So you have these two polar opposites. You have two extremes. You have the denial of the resurrection, and you also have resurrection, but it actually denies a difference in the resurrected body. So Paul is dealing with skeptics. He's dealing with deniers, people influenced by false teachers and philosophies, and he's saying, here's the truth. Some would mock the idea of the resurrection. Some couldn't even process this. They would ask questions like, how can a body that has returned to the dust rise? How can a body that was burned or drowned at sea or eaten by sharks or whatever, or a body that's crucified or maimed, how could that body actually be raised to new life? And these questions, they overwhelmed the believers. They overwhelmed the Corinthians. And they attempted, through these thoughts and these philosophies, attempted to overthrow their beliefs and actually then cause them to deny the resurrection because they didn't know how to answer. So the vast majority of chapter 15 is actually apologetics. Apologetics of the gospel, of the resurrection, of doctrine. And Paul's answer to the question of 35 is very thoughtful and very, I think it's incredible. He said, or 36, he says, you fool. They think somehow that they found in this argument a flaw in Christian doctrine. They think that they have found somehow maybe a loophole in gospel truth. They think that maybe they have found something laughable in Scripture and that they can pounce on it and reveal themselves as wise, but when in reality they're revealing themselves as foolish. There are people still today who laugh and laughed at the idea of bodily resurrection and who mocked that idea. And according to Paul and according to God, that is a very, very important tenet of our faith. They were people, and there still are people who believe and profess, just like verse 32, that the dead aren't raised. And so they're not, so let's eat, let's drink, and let's just party because tomorrow we die. And their influence is very, very powerful. And so Paul, inspired by the Spirit, he responds and he gives them a lesson. And it's profound. And in the lesson, he basically says that the seed goes in the ground, and it goes in the ground in one form. It is lifeless when you hold it. It's static. It's not growing at all. And it goes in the ground. It dies. It rises. Then it is now in a new form. It's very different than its previous form. For example, like Lydia and I love to plant stuff. It's a very enjoyable pastime. And in this past summer, we had a sunflower that was like 6 foot tall. It was huge. It started from this minuscule little seed that did not look like a sunflower, right? And so it goes into the ground. It's different, but there's continuity in it, right? This is God's prerogative. This is how God has designed this. Think about the acorn. The acorn doesn't look like an oak tree, does it? But that is God's intelligent design. And this is Paul. He's showing us and he's showing them that there can be a breaking down of the seed, if you will, and a difference, but still continuity. He's saying that the seed, though it is dissolved, it rises again. And when it rises, there is a vast difference in its form, though it is the same seed containing the same life. This is intelligent design. This is masterful. So then, logically, our bodies are buried, they return to dust, and rise again, but in a different form. The same life, The same person, but in a different form. The resurrected, glorified body will be far more wonderful than its prior human form that went into the ground. That is good news, right? God is the engineer. He's the ultimate designer of our redeemed body. So what he creates for us means it's going to be, he's promising that our bodies will be perfect. Can you imagine that? We will, think about this. We will, you will, all of us who believe, you will bear no marks of the curse in, through, or on your body. You will be completely 100% redeemed. There will be absolutely no evidence of the fall upon you. Is that not good news? You are sown in dishonor, but raised in what? Glory. You're sown in weakness, but what? Raised in power. The perishable will be raised imperishable. Sown a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. This body, my body, broken down, corrupted, natural, weak, perishable. Sown in dishonor, but because of Jesus Christ, because of what he's done, the one we receive in resurrection is glorious, imperishable, powerful, and spiritual. These are bodies prepared for an infinite dwelling place that God has prepared for those that love him. Is that not good news, right? This is just the background, the framework. Verse 45. It's very important. This makes the rest of, if you don't get this, the rest doesn't make sense, I don't think. Verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have born the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. All right? This is powerful. So this is what he says. The body that we inherited from Adam, the earthly, the natural, the cursed, the broken down, we were born with the image of Adam. We were born with his nature and the curse upon us. That's why we suffer here, yes? But because of the cross, because of the resurrection, because of his bleeding, dying, and rising, we who were born of Adam, who have been now born again or born anew in Christ, will actually now in the resurrection, think about this. You will bear the image of Christ. In the physical world, we show our likeness to Adam, right? But in the world to come, we will be like Jesus Christ. The second Adam, the body of Christ, incorruptible, glorious, recognizable, touchable. Remember, he could eat, yet pass through a wall. Our glorified bodies will be like his. Does that mean we will be God? No. We won't be God. We won't possess his nature. We won't be like that. But we will have bodies designed for eternal life in perpetual communion with him. This encourages my broken body. I don't know about yours. Then it gets richer. I think it's an incredible promise. A body prepared for the full life of heaven where there's no age, no pain, no macular degeneration, no defects, no time, no time limits. I think it's wonderful. And probably the most beautiful of this for me as I process is thinking about this and those that we have loved and who have gone before us. I will have the privilege of being with each of you in the presence of Jesus Christ. We will have the privilege of being together in the presence of Jesus Christ for eternity. Out of the presence of sin, out of the away from the power of sin, away from the effects of sin, with each of you who have trusted in Christ. Think about this. Never, ever, ever to be separated from you again. All on account of Jesus Christ. So all who went before us and all who go after us, because of what Jesus has done, guess what? We have an enduring hope that we will be reunited. Is that not glorious? I think it's glorious. All right, here we go. Verse 50. This is, you quote this a lot. Here we go. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood, what? Cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable, right? We cannot inherit heaven as we are. We have to be changed, yes? The change from the earthly to the spiritual is essential, and that is not a work of man. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, right? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Think about this. Yeah. This is glorious. This gets to the exhortation. This sudden moment in time. Faster than your eyes blink. There's this complete transformation that will happen. And nothing can stop it. Nothing can prevent it. Nothing can intervene. It's going to happen. At God's appointed time, a sudden and unmistakable moment, a trumpet will blast and the dead in Christ will rise adorned in bodies that never break down. This is a promise, yes? Those living, if you're living still in that, and you're living in him, you will be instantly transformed. You will. And as you're transformed, while the dead in Christ arise with new glorious bodies, you're transformed, and you will, from that moment on, you will share his immortality. His resurrection guarantees this promise for you. Is this not glorious? And we'll keep reading. Hold on. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this is important, and this mortal will have put on mortality, keyword, then what will happen? Then will come about the saying. This is from Isaiah, right? He's going back to Isaiah. He's saying all of Scripture comes together. It finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He says, then will come about the saying that is written, that we've hoped in, that we've longed for, that we've trusted in, that death is swallowed in what? Victory. Isaiah's prophecy that was thousands of years prior will find its fulfillment in that very moment. Words that God gave Isaiah thousands of years prior will be fulfilled in an instant. On this mountain, this is what Isaiah says, he will swallow up the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will, in an intimate way, think about this. He's going to wipe away tears from every face and remove the disgrace of his people from the entire earth. For the Lord has spoken and he speaks truly. And in that day it will be said, surely this is our God. We have waited for him and he has saved us. Hallelujah. A complete final victory. Death will be abolished. Death will be no more. God himself will comfort. God himself will remove all pain, all mourning, all grief. This again reveals the true heart of God towards us. Yes? Compassionate, tender, abounding in love and mercy and grace. This reflects his love, his deep love and mercy for you and me and for all the world. And this promise is certain because it is given with authority. When God speaks, it comes to pass. God's promises are trustworthy and will be fulfilled in his perfect sovereign timing. Be assured of this. Rest in these promises, right? This swallowing of death is only accomplished by Jesus Christ. This is not achieved by some other superhero or through any kind of human effort, but through the complete redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We praise him. We worship him alone because he's the only one who can do this, right? All of that for this. You're like, goodness gracious. It's important though. Keep reading. One little word to help us understand all of this. Verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You can't have a sting. There's no victory if God has swallowed it, right? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives who? Us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Right? Amen. So stay with me. This is important. This little word signals that you cannot understand this verse without understanding what precedes it. They have to go together. So whenever you see or whenever it appears in Scripture, we must pay close attention to it. Paul wants us to pay close attention to this. This is a powerful writing tool that he used. It's a conjunctive adverb for you English people who like that. Because of this, something happens or can happen, right? What is, you hear this say all the time, what is the therefore? It means that what is about to be said is based in or grounded in what has preceded it. So the word therefore tells us that everything he's about to command and call for his people, call for us, has a reason. It is grounded in something real and true and substantial. There is a rock solid spiritual foundation for every one of these exhortations that he gives. All right? This is probably a terrible example. And you'd be like, that doesn't even make sense, but this is how my brain thinks. Sweetheart, I'm not talking to you, Bob. Don't pull your sister's hair. Why? Please finish your dinner. Why? I've told you 100 times, don't leave your Legos on the floor. Why? As a parent, you ever get the why? Yeah? And as a parent, you find yourself exasperated, right? Exasperated as we parents try to answer the questions of our children with incredible depth, and the answer is this, because I said so. You ever do that?
Always.
Oh, yes, sir. It's not really helpful, is it? No. It doesn't satisfy the child's curiosity. Should I be allowed to say it? Sure. Can God say that? Could God do that? He could, but he doesn't do that, does he? The exhortations follow the logic, right? So in this context, if we see it right, Paul is laying out for us apologetics to explain the resurrection and its importance of it, both of Christ being the first one resurrected and that ensuring our resurrection and what it will be like. And in light of those apologetic statements he makes, something comes from them for us. Paul is speaking like he consistently does. For example, in Ephesians, he says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, right? Why? Reason? Because God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, right? So the exhortation follows something that was taught. Let humility characterize your interactions with one another. Why? because God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, right? Be gentle and patient with one another. Why? Because I have predestined you for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ. There's a reason behind it. Bear with one another in love. That's hard sometimes, right? Why do we do that? Because in Christ, we have first experienced the redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our personal trespasses. The way in which we actively live as believers is actually rooted in biblical truth and biblical doctrine, the biblical doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He, Paul, is appealing to what God has done for us in the gospel of Christ. He appeals to the sound doctrine of Christ's resurrection and saving work as the basis of trusting the exhortations, and not only trusting them, but actually living them out. So he's saying, in light of all the benefits of the gospel, God graciously and lovingly, through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, to reconcile you to himself forever, guaranteeing your future resurrection, because you are the recipient of saving grace, because you have experienced the forgiveness of your sins and you're justified in Christ alone, and the Spirit of Jesus is now residing in you, in light of all of those things, in light of all that Christ did when he died and rose to obtain those things for you, the appropriate, logical, biblical response or reaction to those gifts is what? Be steadfast. Be immovable. Be resolved in your heart, mind, and spirit, fixed in a secure position, resolute, determined, not swayed by false things, right? They had been swayed by false things. We can't be swayed by false things, can we? He's saying, be unyielding and incapable of being diverted from what is true. Stay the course. Stay immovable in the truth. Be steadfast in what? In biblical doctrine. Don't be deceived. Don't be bamboozled. Don't be hoodwinked. Don't let that happen to you. A posture of faith that remains unwavering even in the harshest trials and afflictions, in all the cultural shifts that we experience. He's saying, stand firm in all of those things. Stand firm in your moral convictions and matters of a Christian worldview. These are intense words that reflect unchanging commitment. When other people tell you, yeah, you can change your sex, no, you can't, right?
Right.
You can't. You can't because God is the author of our gender, right?
Yeah.
And so in our day, there is this great need. I think this is true. For men and women to have courage and to be courageous and who will serve with integrity and with strength and stand for God's truth no matter what the consequence they might face. And in order to become like that, we have to be convinced of what? Convinced of the resurrection to come, and also set our minds on the sure and true appearing of Christ to consummate his kingdom, right? So when we're confident in those things, we will know that nothing can ultimately harm us. And so we can actually stand fast against all opposition. He's saying, stand firm in your beliefs. Stand firm in the Word of God. Stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stand firm in the resurrection. Don't be swayed, right? Despite any external pressure, we as believers are going to be pressured, and we have a great responsibility in the midst of that pressure. We're the ones that God has chosen to use. That's a high honor, isn't it? He is not calling us to disengage from the world. In fact, I think he's actually calling us to actually engage in the conflict, to stand in that space as a sign to tell people that there's something more, something deeper, something greater, something better than what the world offers, right?
Yeah.
Your life is more than what the world says. American Western culture desperately needs Christians to be less like it and be willing to engage from a Christian worldview. It's important. Our culture is confused, lost, immersed in moralistic relativism. It is. We live it. Postmodernism, it's around us. It's the worldview that says nothing's true. Reality is whatever you want it to be, whatever you define it as. That's the norm. That's what's coming. That's pressing against the church. It's what surrounds us, and it's attempting to infiltrate our lives too. And he's saying, stand firm. Be steadfast. Be immovable, no matter what it costs you, right? I'll give you an example, and this is maybe a silly example, and I'm trying to wrap this up. But I coach kids, high school kids. And a different experience, coaching a different experience. And on one of the teams I coach, they're like 16-year-old boys. Most of them are from all over the world. And I have two that are of the Muslim faith. And this past week, one of them, he reached out to me and said he's not allowed to play for me anymore. His parents don't want him to play. They don't want my influence. They don't want the way I talk. They don't want that in his life. So he's actually moving on to another club. For me, that hurts. That's a painful experience. I've never experienced that coaching, but now I'm like, oh, but this is the way the Lord, this is what the Lord has given us to do, right? We're to go and to speak we're supposed to communicate those truths, even if we get rejected, even if it hurts us, right? And Christ Jesus has left us here. He's left us here, all of us, every single one of you, to push back the darkness, to bear a witness to the truth, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a reason why you have breath in your lungs right now. There is. We are all here. We're all being exhorted, right, to stand as light bearers and to not move from the hope that's held out to us in the gospel. We are not to move from the authoritative truth of God's written word. We're to stand in it. We remain internally consistent in doctrine and belief, no matter what anybody else says. We're not to be given to fads, right? We can't. We are not persuaded by false gospels. We live in a world of fads, don't we? We do. Short-lived, novelty-driven, superficial. Think mood rings, right? Or pet rocks or beanie babies. I don't know. All that stuff, right? They catch on quick, but they don't last, right? Fads can influence your language. I'm still trying to catch up to things kids said last year that they don't say anymore, right? Slang, all that stuff. And what we buy, all these fads, what we trust in, but it leaves us completely empty. And there are spiritual fads too, yes? Yeah. There are. From the prayer of Jabez to the Enneagram, that's an example. Believers are inundated with shallow, deceptive, empty, seemingly innocent things, but still dangerous. Paul is saying we as believers push that stuff away and we stand. We are rooted in solid, historical, Christian doctrine that Jesus himself has established, right? And we confidently hold to a distinctly Christian worldview. We hold to the authoritative word of God unapologetically. We don't apologize for it, do we? No, we're not ashamed of the word. We're not ashamed of the gospel. We are actually grounded in it. Paul is saying, don't be deceived. Don't be misled. Don't let the centrality of Jesus Christ, his death, his work, his blood, his vicarious suffering, his rising, don't let that get pushed aside. Don't let any of that happen. Be unmovable, be unshakable, be steadfast in your commitment and belief in Jesus Christ. I need this. I want to be like the tree planted by what? Streams of living water, don't you? Our lives cannot be built on spiritual sand. We need and we must be consecrated by the truth of the gospel week in and week out. Not We have to have this, so we're not swayed by the outside world, swayed in doubt, swayed by emotions, or swayed by the newest Bible study, or whatever it is. We need to be confident in the truth that God has defined himself. Though everything around us change, we hold fast to the biblical principles and truth that God himself has established. Amen? Amen. And this is why you must demand that Christ be proclaimed, nothing else. And because of these realities, last 45 seconds, because we have the resurrection to look forward to, that Christ will ultimately redeem us, we have that hope. Because we have been changed, we are being changed, and we will be changed and transformed, we now live as believers, always abounding, overdoing it in the work of the Lord, knowing our toil is not in vain. We don't get saved by our works, do we? No. But the fruit of our salvation leads to what? This. Diligently fixed in our faith, doing the work of our lives. Because of what is ahead for us, because of what Jesus has done, because our faith is not in vain, everything you do now as a believer has purpose. Every act of love, every act of service, every act of your life, not just religious work, right? But all work now has eternal consequences. This matters deeply. From being a homemaker to watching children, from changing diapers to fixing cars or fixing airplanes, from going to school to working 9 to 5, from balancing checkbooks to painting, writing, calculated, from engineering to accounting, from cleaning to planting, from managing to coaching. Guess what? It all matters, yes? And we do it as unto the Lord. From plumbing to changing outlets, right? From delivering packages, from singing to praying, all of those things, from woodworking to giving, from being an EMT, whatever you are, every single minute matters. Anything a Christian does as unto the Lord matters. And we work in this world, abounding in it, since that work, and we ourselves are eternally secure. Paul makes practical use of this doctrine. He says, because of that, we do what? Because Christ has come, because he has died for you, because he has taken all of your sins on himself and has satisfied the demands of the law for you, because the sting of death is removed, there is now no condemnation. You have no fear of hell, no fear at all. Though your body be laid in the grave, Christ will come and the trumpet will sound and your mortal body will put on immortality. Yes? Because of that, because death is swallowed up in a great blood-bought, Christ-wrought victory, for us to die is gain, right? Away from the body, at home with the Lord. And so because we have confidence in the coming resurrection and our glorification, our present lives now are used in service to the Lord and neighbor, because our work is not in vain. Is that not glorious? Christ Jesus makes this our reality. Saved apart from works, but saved for good works. No matter what difficulty we face today, we are assured that the difficulty will one day end. In the joy, in the struggle, in the lack, in the plenty, in the crisis, in the affliction, when all around is crumbling, may this be our prayer, that we would be resolved in our faith, deeply assured of the hope that comes, that we be steadfast and immovable in Christ, and abounding in good works until he calls us home, right? I beseech you therefore, brethren, right? By the mercies of God, that you now present your bodies as what? A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the gospel of Jesus Christ. that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Is not Jesus glorious? Lord, we love you. We thank you for your complete salvation. We thank you for the hope that we have in the future. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to live in light of that reality. Help us, Lord, to serve you in our everyday life in the way that you, in the lives that you've given us, in the responsibilities that you've given us. Help us, Lord, to walk in the grace and mercy and love that you have first given to us. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.